When we believe that God is almighty, that he is sovereign over all, we just sang those words. But when you don't just sing it, when you believe it, that he is sovereign in over all, including us, and for those who are his children, we will love him. It's not just going to church. And we will want to please him with all that we are. And the very desire that we have to please God, the Almighty, will be seen in how we honor one another. Our verses this morning call women to submit. Some will quickly read over these verses with disdain, and they'll be dismissive because they don't see this very thing that I just described. A mutual honor and love, especially in the most intimate of relationships, in the relationship of marriage that Peter is going to preach to us this morning. I can't convince you. But when it is understood that we will see that the result of our intimacy with God, that we will live it out in an intimate, honoring one another relationship in marriage. Now, our verses are going to include the entire church. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 to 7. But look how verse 8 begins. Finally, all of you. So we will get there, but it's important that we slow down enough that we can say, what does this mean? If God is the Almighty, then how I live will reveal that I'm honoring him in the intimacy of my relationship with God, and I will honor all others. I believe that's what God will teach us this morning. If you are listening, as the Spirit will speak from God's word. So let's pray and again ask God to help us listen. Will you pray with me? Kind Father, as we come back to 1 Peter, will you please open our minds that we will understand your word and your ways. Will you open our hearts so that we will not just understand it, but that we will receive your word gladly? And will you open our lives that we will find our greatest joy and our worship of you as we walk in your word? That we would see the truth that is revealing your goodness. And that we would live out the fragrance of Christ in our world with our families and with our friends. Lord, would you reveal Christ in us? We've come to hear you speak again, Lord. So we humbly pray. We confess this is your word, Lord. So speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Though these verses are controversial to some, I believe they will reveal a beautiful picture of a Christian marriage. A marriage that puts God first and your spouse second. That it'll be done in a way that though God is put first and your spouse second, you will always honor your marriage partner in Christian love. I think that's what Peter will teach us. So please open your Bibles and your hearts to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we look at verse 1 to 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Likewise, wives, Be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. These verses are clearly tied to the context of the last half of the book of 1 Peter. They're calling us to live holy lives in the world so that God will be glorified. That somehow in this marriage relationship that is described here, God himself will be glorified in the way we live and honor one another. This is the second half of 1 Peter's book. Let me show you what I mean. Go back to chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. This is the very last verses in the first half of the book. Look at verse 9. 1 Peter, pardon me, chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, owned by God. We are his. God is not owned by us. We do not choose God and make him our own. No, it just said to us, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. That's the end of the first half of 1 Peter. And everything that comes before this is a description of all that God has done. But look how the second half of the book begins in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, among the unbelievers. Keep your conduct honorable, so that when they speak evil against you, when they speak against you, pardon me, as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. What is the purpose of the second half of this book? It matters how we live. We are the people of God. And there are two primary things. In the first half, we are his people so that we will declare the excellencies of God. And once we are his people, we will live out what we declare. How amazing! They will speak evil against us, and that very speaking will be turned into glorifying God. That's how we're called to live. These Christians are suffering in what we call northern Turkey today, spread all over this northern region. And they will suffer for their faith. And Peter is saying in the second half of the book, because of all that God has done in the first half of the book, now live your lives in the world so that people will see God. And they will glorify him as well. You are God's holy people. And it will reveal his glory as you walk with God. Honorable conduct among the Gentiles will reveal that we are God's. And not only does God get the credit, but God will be glorified, actually worshipped. That's 2 verse 12. And then we come to this repeated idea of submission. Do you see it in verse 13? Be subject or submission. The idea is to come under. And we don't like this word. It's no problem when we think about being submissive to God. We know that He is God. But look at this description. Be subject for the Lord's sake. And what is it for the Lord's sake? It's another way of saying for the Lord's glory. I think that's exactly what Peter is doing here. And in each of these sections that follow, in verse 13, all the way down to verse 17, he's describing how we recognize and glorify God. We do this for the Lord's sake in our world, in governing authorities over us. You can see it, he says it in verse 16, that we're living as servants of God. Do you see it in verse 16? It's not just submit to governing authorities. He says in verse 13, we submit to every human institution for the Lord's sake. In all of our submission, it's for the Lord's sake. And then he immediately goes into the emperor and the governing authorities. But verse 16 says it's living as servants of God in our submission. And then in verse 17, he makes it really clear that when we live as servants of God, we honor everyone, whether they're Christians or not. But don't you love that next phrase? Love the brotherhood. This is a description of other Christians. We will honor all because why? Because we are living for the Lord's sake. But we will love our brothers and sisters. There's this beautiful picture that is being explained, this idea, and Peter is framing submission for all of us in all of these passages as living for the Lord's sake. The reason I began my sermon by saying, when God is seen as the Almighty, it'll change the way we live and we will honor others. Because look how verse 17 ends. We will fear God. That's how we honor the emperor. It's this reverential worship of God. It's when we see who God is that we can submit. I think he does the very same thing in the next section. The whole second half of the book is that we would walk in humility. And he's speaking to Christians who will suffer. How's it possible? How can you do this? Because I'm living under an almighty God. Any other view of God will produce pride. If God is small and we are big, we won't see it. We won't suffer. We won't put ourselves under others. We won't accept suffering. We will fight for our rights. But because God is sovereign, he will bring us to humility. I think that's what we're supposed to see in all these passages. Look how verse 18 continues. Servants, be submissive to your masters. Why? Because verse 19, this is a gracious thing when mindful of God. It's not just this radical obedience, no matter what, I'm going to do whatever you say. No, it's somehow this act of worship of a sovereign God that you can do this because your mind is fixed on God. It's when we're mindful of God. This is a gracious thing when mindful of God. And he doesn't stop there. He goes on and look in verse 20 at the very end. When you suffer and do good and endure, how can you do this in verse 20? Because this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. You see what he's calling us to? This is exactly what Peter does in chapter 3, verse 1 to 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And look how he defines it at the end of verse 4, which in God's sight is very precious. You see what's happening here? In our struggle with submission, with our struggle of humility, is we can't put ourselves under other people because we can't put ourselves under God. And when we see God as sovereign, humility honors our sovereign. And we are under him, and we are willing to suffer. That's what he's saying to these people. If you miss it, it'll be a male-dominant message. That is not what Peter is teaching. He's talking about honoring the Lord, being mindful of God in all of these things. And it's humility. The last half of this whole book is focused on humility. And I believe that because look at chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. This is the summary of all the passages that are calling us to submission. And we know this in the book of 1 Peter. If you have read it, go to chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. Likewise, you who are younger, be submissive to your elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you see it? If we don't see the sovereignty of God, we will get lost in the weeds of these passages. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. This is what Peter is moving these Christians to. He says, you don't see the Lord in chapter 1, verse 8, but you love him. And when you see him for who he is, the Almighty God, we will live in a way that pleases him, that is precious in his sight. God is opposed to the proud in 5 verse 5, and look how it continues in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. See, this is the last half of the book. It's not just a list of commands. It is a practical application of walking humbly with your sovereign God. That's why Peter spends so much time on the front porch of this book, in the first half of this book, to declare all of what God is doing, to give us this high view of God. And the appropriate response for those who believe is a humble walk in this world. That's how this whole section works. This is how I started my sermon. When we believe that God is almighty, that he is sovereign over all, including us, and for those who are his children, we will love him. We will want to please him above all. And this very desire to please God will be seen in how we honor one another. This is the structure in 1 Peter in the second half. Humble submission for all because of who God is, that this humility will be produced in us. That's 2 verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then four institutions. 3, chapter 2, 13 to 17, the government. In verse 18 to 27, servants and masters. In our verses this morning, 3 verse 1 to 7, in a Christian marriage. And in verse 8 to 12, in the church, and he carries on. There is a shift in chapter 3, verse 1 to 7. The previous two descriptions about submission only define one side of the group that are being revealed. But here in husband and wife, Peter addresses both. I think that's why he's talking about a Christian marriage. When he describes government and citizens, there's no command for the emperor. It's just the humble citizen. That's what Peter's doing as a Christian. Then when he describes slaves and masters, servants and masters, there's no command for the master. Now, Paul does that in his letters, but not Peter, not here. And when he comes to marriage, his primary emphasis is on both of them. He's calling them both to live this way in honoring each other. Now, it's all wrapped up in this word likewise, in the same way, at the very beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. Peter's exhortation is to believers, just like he exhorted believers under the emperor and governors, and like he exhorted servants under masters. He now is going to exhort Christians, wives, and husbands. And I believe he's primarily speaking to a Christian marriage. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, yeah, but what about verse 1 and 2, where he says, even if they're disobedient to the word? This is offered as a caveat. He is talking about this relationship as an exception. Do you see it in verse 1? Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. It's the intimacy of a wife with her own husband. It's not women with all men. It's very specific. It's your own husband. And he's calling them all to live this way. In fact, that's why he includes it again in verse 5. Do you see it at the end of verse 5? By submission to their own husbands. That's why he says the exact same thing to the men in verse 7. Husbands, likewise, live with your wives. He's not saying this is a general principle. Here, he is specifically speaking to Christians in the intimate relationship of marriage. He is going to speak broadly in verse 8, for finally, all of you. But here, it's specifically to husband and wife, and I believe he's speaking to Christians. But he includes that this kind of behavior in a Christian marriage is also how you ought to live, even in the exception if your husband is not believing. That's what he does in verse 1 and 2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word. Not all. He's describing how a Christian is to live in marriage, whether their husband is a believer or not, as a woman. They might be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, the reason I believe he's talking about an unbeliever is, go back to chapter 1, verse 22. He's describing these men in verse 1 as they do not obey the word. In chapter 3, verse 1, they do not obey the word. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your soul by your obedience to the truth. So those who are obedient to the truth are those who accept the truth, who understand what the truth is that's being revealed. That's what he says in the very next verse. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. The end of verse 25, this word is the good news that was preached to you. To those who do not obey the word of God, they've rejected the good news that has been preached to them. You see the exact same thing in chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. So the honor is for you who believe, but to those who do not believe. And look down at the description. They stumble in verse 8 over a rock of offense, over Christ. They can't accept Christ. Look at the end of verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the word. So clearly Peter is talking about if your husband is not a Christian. He repeats it again right here in Peter's letter in chapter 4, verse 17. For it is time for the judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of Christ? So he's obviously talking about an unbelieving husband. And there is a real shift from words to conduct in verse 2. At the end of verse 1, actually, they will be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, so that they'll see your respectful and pure conduct. This is exactly what we saw in chapter 2, verse 12. Do you see it? Just look over the page. This is the beginning of the second half of the book. Look what he says. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, unbelievers, honorable. So that when they speak evil, they speak against you as evildoers, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. It's not by mistake in verse 2 that he says your husbands will see your respectful and pure conduct with the hope that they will glorify God. But the description here to Christian women is to live this way in their marriages, even if, as an exception, even if some don't obey the word. But this message is for every Christian marriage. And the danger is we say, well, the whole section just applies to a woman who's married to an unbeliever. He's saying, no, this is how you live under a sovereign God. And even if your husband doesn't, you still live under God this way. I believe in verse 3, he's going back to this general explanation of how women are supposed to live. And the reason I believe that is verse 3, all the way down to verse 6, is one main idea. And he doesn't use the example of a Christian and an unbeliever. The example that he uses in verse 3 all the way down to 6 is Abraham and Sarah. They're God's covenant people. Abraham and Sarah both appear in Hebrews chapter 11, in the faith chapter. They had faith in God. They trusted God. They had heard the word, and they were born again by the living word. They believed God's promise, it says in Hebrews. So it's primarily speaking to Christians, but even if your husband is unbelieving, you are still called to this because you are still under a sovereign Lord. I think that's what we're supposed to see. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. Actually, let me first of all go on. I think verse 5 is the key. I'll come back to 3 and 4, but verse 5 is the key to how women ought to live. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. These holy women who hoped in God. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. Do you see? Their hope is fully set on God, and they're called to live a holy life. That's why he continues. You also, in verse 15, be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. To fear God alone. Whether your husband is a believer or not, to live under this hope that is placed in God. That's what Peter is doing in chapter 3, verse 5. These holy women who hoped in God adorned themselves by submitting to their own husbands. When they are holy, and when they hope in God, they will live this way. There are three things that Peter describes of holy women who hope in God. If you are a Christian woman, regardless of your marital situation at this point, but when it comes, whether your husband is a believer or not, these three things is how holy women who hope in God will live. They will adorn themselves in a way that pleases God. They will submit to their own husbands. And they will fear God alone and fear nothing else, because they know who God is. And these three ideas are really connected. You can see it in verse 5. He explains it again. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. And this is his description in verse 3 and 4. Let me just say, Peter is not saying, it is not a legalistic rule that says, okay, ladies, nobody braid your hair. And I didn't look around. Don't feel bad. He's not commanding you not to braid your hair. Look at verse 3 and 4. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, and the clothing you wear. But, so here's the contrast, here's the priority. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, which is imperishable beauty, of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. I just want to say this. He's not saying, don't braid your hair, don't wear gold jewelry. It's not an absolute. It's not saying absolutely no jewelry, absolutely no braiding. Because what do you do with the very next phrase? Absolutely no clothing. That is not what he's saying. Outer beauty is for other people. Please have a shower before you come to church. It's not a bad thing, unless it is your only thing. Outer beauty is for others. What Peter is saying is the priority of a Christian woman. It's the inner beauty that God produces. But let your adorning, verse 4, be the hidden person of the heart. Women, hear this. Hear this as women of First Baptist Church. It is a wonderful message. Your inner beauty is precious to God. Do you see it? Very precious to God. Only God can see your inner person. God does not see the way man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. We know that. Our culture tells us that. But God looks at the heart. I love this description. It's the hidden person of the heart. It's imperishable. It will never die. It's precious to God. It will not fade with your body. When you're 80 or 90, plastic surgery won't help. You will die, and you will still be precious to God. It will not fade away. It pleases God. So what Peter is saying is there is something when you are under the sovereign hand of God and you see God ultimately as the one that you will please, you will adorn yourself in a way that pleases God. It is still good to be adorned and please your husband. The Song of Solomon describes a beautiful woman who is a pleasure to her husband. Describes a woman who is adorned with gold and splendor. Peter is not making up legalistic rules here. We ought to please in our appearance those around us. But if that's all we do, we miss the idea of a Christian woman. But verse 5 is amazing because it's this inner beauty, and you can see it. Actually, let me just finish the end of verse 4. He says, of a gentle, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. This passage has been misunderstood and misused many times. It does not say a gentle and quiet mouth. It doesn't say you can't speak. It doesn't say you have to agree with your husband on everything. If he's disobedient to the word and you are obedient to the word, you can still live in a submissive way. You can still have a gentle and quiet spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, gentleness. And the word quietness is a quietness of your soul. It's the idea of tranquility. The word can actually be translated still. A still spirit. When I read this, we have a children's story. When I read it to my grandkids, it's this amazing story about how the boat is on the lake and it's just this storm. And I always take the book and there's this big tidal wave coming to the boat. And Jesus is just little Z's coming out of his mouth. He's sleeping in the boat. Some of you know the book. And this tidal wave is coming. And I read it to my grandkids. And I show them the book and I change the book. And everything is out of control. And you turn the page and it's flat. And I whisper. It was still. That's the difference in a world where a woman is told your only value is your body. And you're never enough. The earthquake in your soul of being rejectable and everything the world tells us. But the Christian woman, she knows what is precious in the sight of God. And she understands it. And she knows that she's valued because God is the one who's done this work in her soul. And the reason I believe that is, look how verse 6 ends, not afraid of anything. Fearless. It was so much so that when the disciples were in the boat, it says, "Do you not care," Jesus said, "we're going to die?" And when it is still, they say to each other, and I have to believe they were whispering. It just works with my grandkids. I just whisper, "Who is this? Who is this? That even the winds and the waves obey." And then the Gospels go even further. They say they worshiped him. This is the calm heart that trusts in God. These three things, women, as a Christian woman, adorn yourself with what pleases God. And this adorning, it says in verse 5, this is how the holy women who hoped in God adorned themselves by submitting to their own husbands. See, out of this calmness of heart, out of this absolute trust and worship of God, out of this recognition that God is sovereign, a woman can serve and submit, even if her husband doesn't believe. And it is this adorning that is very pleasing to God. And it's because in verse 5 that a woman has hoped in God. These three things. They adorn themselves to please God. They submit to their own husbands as they submit to the Lord. And they fear nothing because their trust is in the Lord. I really believe this is what Peter wanted us to see. Verse 6 is a little difficult. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Most of us don't even take the time to pursue this word. We're immediately offended. We've already lost the point of the text because we're saying, obviously, That can't be right. It obviously isn't right that I should call my husband Lord. I mean, maybe my husband wants me to, but not a chance in France. I don't think that's what Peter is saying. It doesn't say you are Sarah's children if you call your husband Lord. Look what it says in verse 6. What does it say? How will you prove that you are Sarah's children? Look at it with your own eyes in verse 6. And you are her children if you do good. And do not fear anything that is frightening. If your conduct, if the way you live is lived out because you fear God alone and you fear nothing else, and out of the inner beauty of your hidden person, you will be adorned with submitting to God. I really believe that's what Peter is saying. You might be tempted to say, well, it's just mindless obedience, kind of like when Abraham said to Sarah, just tell them you're my sister. Abraham took his own wife and he gave her to his enemies and said, oh, she's my sister. It's just blind obedience. Whatever your husband says, you just do it. You might think that's what Peter is saying. He's not. It says that she has no fear. She can trust God in the way she lives. When the Old Testament describes what Abraham was doing, when Abraham said to Abimelech, this is my sister, what was the description of what he was doing? It's because he was afraid. What Abraham did was wrong when he did that. He didn't trust God. Abraham's actions were wrong. In fact, the passage tells us so that we will understand, what does Peter mean by this? There is only one time in the Bible that it records Sarah calling Abraham Lord. Only one time. I don't think Peter was thinking about Abraham's sin when he didn't trust God and he took matters into his own hands and he said, yeah, just tell them you're my wife and you better obey. I don't think that's what Peter meant. There is only one time, and it's in Genesis chapter 18, the very first book of the Bible. I think you need to turn there. In Genesis 18, beginning in verse 9, they said to him, where is Sarah? These are it says, the Lord appeared to him in chapter 18, verse 1. And these angels with them, and it says they said to him, to Abraham, where is Sarah your wife? Genesis 18 verse 9. And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord, Yahweh, said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the door of the tent behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? This is the only time she says my Lord in the whole Old Testament that it's even referenced. It's just a passing comment. The word Lord here means master. After my master is old, she's actually laughing at Abraham. He's unable to make anything happen. He's an old man, and we will see he's 100 years old. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. This is a declaration of God. She will have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid She's confronted with her lack of faith. She's afraid of the Lord. And the Lord says, no, but you did laugh. And then we go a year later in chapter 21. Just flip over to chapter 21 of Genesis, verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. We can't lose this. God does what he promises. He's a promise-keeping God. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age. We're supposed to see the timestamp. At the time of which God had spoken to him, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made. She recognized God's hand. And don't lose this in verse 6. God has made laughter for me. That is just so absolutely wonderful. There is this joy of laughter at the impossible, but she recognizes it's what God did. This is a holy woman of old who has put her hope in God. Though she doubted at the beginning, she now recognizes all that God has done and she believes. God changed Sarah. And she said, who would have said that Abraham and Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The laughter at her old husband's was laughter of joy in the Lord. It was what God had done. Sarah didn't believe at first, but God changed her. Sarah gives God the credit. She's holding this baby 1 year from when God promised. That means she got pregnant 3 months after God promised. I was thinking about it this week. Oh, yeah, that must have been amazing. Can you imagine 3 months? And then she, after a few more months, she feels the first kick. She knows there's a living baby inside her of her old age. And you know, this, her faith must have grown. She was like Mary. She pondered these things. Oh, God has done this. This is unbelievable. It really is a baby. But I don't think that's what happened. God changed her, and she trusted God's promise back in Genesis 18. Even before she conceived, she considered God's promise. She was rebuked in that moment in Genesis 18. She was afraid of God. She recognized him as the sovereign Lord. And she considered two things, that God had promised, and she considered that God is faithful to keep his promise. We know that because this is how Sarah appears in the faith chapter. By faith, Hebrews 11:11. You can't forget this, women. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Before it was fulfilled, she had faith to believe. She put her hope in God. Now, why am I spending so much time here in these verses? This is how the whole section works. We are living for the Lord's sake. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter's message is a message of hope to all these Christians. To see the Lord, to consider the one who promises and the one who is faithful. And as you do, there's a way to live in this world. 2:13 for the Lord's sake, 2:15 for the will of God, 2:16 as servants of God, 2:17 honor everyone because you fear the Lord, 2:19 you can suffer because you are mindful of God, 2:20 because this is a gracious thing in the sight of the Lord, and 3:4 because the hidden person is precious in the sight of God. God's sovereignty will bring our humility. Because we hope in God, we'll adorn ourselves in that hope, and we will trust Him, and we will have a gentle and quiet spirit that will whisper. This is what is pleasing to God. And then look how verse 7 begins. Chapter 3 in 1 Peter, verse 7. Likewise, husbands. What does he mean by that? I think holy hope in God will produce this conduct in husbands. Look how he explains it. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Next Sunday, we're going to look at verse 8 all the way down till verse, I forget which verse we're going to. I think verse 17. But look at verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. It's the same idea. God's sight, what is precious in God's sight, the eyes of the Lord are on the holy, on those who are righteous. And look how verse 12 continues. And his ears are open to their prayers. The description of the man in verse 7 is that their prayers would not be hindered, is because the Lord looks and sees in them that they are righteous, that they have holy prayers. And he will hear their prayer. Their prayer will not be hindered. Likewise, husbands, like the holy women in verse 5, like the holy women who put their hope in God, that's exactly what these husbands are doing. You don't pray unless you hope in God. Oh, yeah, you can have some kind of a legalistic checklist. Oh, I prayed for 5 hours, and I'm going to tell the world how much I pray. But you don't really pray. You don't really talk to God unless you believe you're talking to God. Likewise, husbands who are righteous and whose prayers are heard in a holy hope, husbands, you ought to live this way with your wives. And there's two ways that he describes. I wish I had more time. Live with your wives in an understanding way. Because you are holy and because your hope is in God, you can live with your wife in an understanding way. This is really amazing. Because it means men, Christian men, that you are to pursue your wife, to seek to understand her. It is not just living in the same house without intimacy. No, God designed that two should become one flesh, and every Christian man is called to this because you are holy, and so that your prayers won't be hindered. You hope in God, so live this way with your wife. Know her and care for her and serve her. He's not just saying that you should know your wife. He actually says in verse 7, you should live with her in an understanding way. That how you live is directed by understanding her. It means that we need to seek to know our wives' hearts, that we would grow in the knowledge of the women that God has given us, that we would live in the way of understanding, and we would pursue their hearts and pursue their minds. It's how we will honor them. Because that's the very next thing he says. Do you see it in verse 7? Showing honor to the woman. And then he explains, he says, they're a weaker vessel. And again, this has been hugely characterized in a wrong way. In 2 Corinthians 4, where it says, we have this treasure in vessels of clay. We're all vessels. I think he's talking about a physical body. A physical vessel. We have the power of God in our physical world. We live as exiles in this world until Christ returns. Men, be careful how we treat our wives physically. Careful not to break their spirit with the lack of our understanding. We're to honor them, not be harsh. It's this beautiful picture of a gentle, loving, caring treatment. It's not just treating your wife that she's breakable and fragile like a Ming vase. It's not about how you just treat her because she can't handle it. No, it says we're supposed to honor her with the way God has made her. And it's just so beautiful because the very next thing he says, since or because. So he's going to express, why is this honor? God designed it this way, but because she is an heir with you of the grace of life. This absolute equality, but it's not equality as you might think. It's not the message the world tells us that men and women are exactly the same. He says, no, they're different. They have different strengths and different weaknesses. But what is it that we give honor? Because we are together in sharing the grace of God. You can only honor another, lift another up. You can only submit when you understand the sovereignty of God. The last phrase of our passage this morning is so that your prayers will not be hindered. And there's much more we could say here. There's only one reason why our prayers will be hindered. In Psalm 66, verse 18, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. He doesn't say if you're imperfect or if you sin, God won't hear you. That's not what he says. He says if you regard iniquity in your heart, you regard it, you hold on to it, you cherish it. You hold on to it, and God won't hear you because you come to God and you give it to him. Husbands, if you think as a Christian this passage doesn't apply to you, that you don't have to live with your wife in an understanding way, not just understanding her, but actually living in this way. If you don't have to honor your wife and you don't honor her, it is sin for you. That's why the Apostle Paul can say in 1 Timothy, I want all men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. Brothers, Christian men, humble yourself. This is where Peter is going. Next Sunday, we'll look at chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Because God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. Will you pray with me? Father, we know that we all fall so short, godly women and godly men. We've heard this passage so many times that we just, oh, I know that. And yet we don't live it. If there's anything that will humble us, it's honesty. Boy, do we ever need your grace. The picture we see of the laughter of Sarah, the child of promise pointing to Jesus. And that all we do and everything we've seen in the first half of Peter's book and in our hope and the precious blood of Christ and what God has done for us and everything we've seen, I pray that every person in this room that is yours would humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he would exalt us and we would cast all our cares on him because he cares for us. Let the gospel be seen not only in our words but in our lives for your glory, we pray. Amen.